So nice to be with you for this Lenten mission on Pope Francis, the reform of the Church, and us. A mission is a grace the Church gives us to make a retreat without needing to leave our homes or dormitories. It's a privileged opportunity for both preachers and retreatants to come to be with the Lord Jesus and let Him form and renew us so that precisely we can fulfill the mission He has given us to be the salt, light, and leaven of the world. I laughed last night when someone sent me a link to the advertisement for the mission on the RagingCajunCatholics.org website promoting the mission, and Father Sibley had put up a photo from November 30th, 2009 of me at the Superdome, in New Orleans in a Drew Brees jersey. Father Sibley had typed on the photo, "Father Landry wants you to come to this week's mission so bad that he's willing to turn his back on Tom Brady and the Patriots and begin pulling for Drew Brees and the Saints." I had always wondered how Father Sibley was going to blackmail me with that photograph and the lost bet. But at the same time, I think it illustrates a wonderful point. The point that a mission is not just to make everyone, including those who root for the Patriots, fans of the Saints. The point of a mission is to make us actual saints. It's meant to strengthen us, to collaborate with God, to sanctify the world. God's known from before He said, "Let there be light," that we would be here tonight, trying to grow in faith, hope, and love of Him this Lent. And He made an appointment to be with us. And we open ourselves up to what He wants to do in us and through us. The theme of this mission is Pope Francis, the reform of the Church in us. Just over a year ago, when I was supposed to be here preaching last year's Lenten mission, I was summoned to Rome to do color commentary with Raymond Arroyo for EWTN's coverage of the conclave that elected Pope Francis. It's hard to believe how much Pope Francis has done over the course of the last year to get the Church and the whole world to sit up and pay attention. His brother cardinals elected him, as both they and he have stated on multiple occasions, to reform the Church. 3 days after he was elected, I was able to be in his presence with all the journalists who were covering the conclave from around the world. And he joked with us that some had suggested that he actually take the name Hadrian the Seventh. After Hadrian the Sixth, the Pope who tried to reform the Church's central administration after the scandals that led to the Protestant Reformation. Instead, he took the name of the greatest reformer in Church history, Francis of Assisi, who was the Lord's instrument to rebuild His dilapidated Church, living stone by living stone. Living stones of holiness that the Church has made not out of marble, wood, bricks, and glass, but out of men, women, boys, and girls who have Christ within as their rock and can become solid and on whom others can build. The chief corruption in the Church, Cardinal Bergoglio declared to his brother Cardinal 6 days before he was elected, has nothing to do with banks or butlers or bumbling bureaucrats. It occurs when the Church becomes, he said, self-referential and spiritually worldly, living within herself, of herself, and for herself. The fundamental reform the Church needed, he continued, was to remember that she doesn't have a mission, but is a mission. Unless she's coming out of herself to bring Jesus and His light to those who are living in darkness, on the outskirts of life, she's simply sick. He told the cardinals what the Church needed most in a new leader. The next pope had to be a man, he said, who from the contemplation and adoration of Jesus Christ helps the Church go out of herself to the existential peripheries, not just Antarctica and the North Pole, but all those who are living on the outskirts of existence, who helps her to become a fruitful mother living off the sweet and comforting joy of evangelizing. Not only did the cardinals think that their colleague from Buenos Aires fulfilled those criteria, But that papal job description aptly summarized what Pope Francis has been trying to accomplish since his election. In his programmatic apostolic exhortation that he gave us in June, The Joy of the Gospel, that we'll be exploring on Thursday night, Pope Francis expressed his hopes for the missionary metamorphosis of the Church that he's been trying to catalyze. I dream, he said, of a missionary impulse capable of transforming everything so that the Church's customs, ways of doing things, times and schedules, language and structures can be suitably channeled for the evangelization of today's world rather than for her self-preservation. The reform he's begun of the Curia intends to align the Church's central infrastructure to support and advance the mission that's the Church, rather than frustrate it by structures more fitting for previous centuries. But this is a reform that he wants to go far beyond the Vatican walls. He wants it to reach every Catholic. He wants it to hit you and me. To be a disciple at all, he writes in that apostolic exhortation, is to be a missionary disciple. Francis wants each of us to say with him, I am a mission on this earth. This is the reason why I'm here. And as the whole world has been observing, Pope Francis is convinced that the reason why he was elected, the reason why he's here, is to carry out that sweet and comforting task of evangelization. He's been a personification of the missionary reform of the Church, not just catechizing, but showing everyone what a missionary disciple is and does. What I hope to do during this mission is to take up four crucial aspects of the reform, that reshaping of Catholics, the Church, and the world Pope Francis has ignited, so that we all might, together with him, carry out the mission Christ has entrusted to us. The first aspect of that reform is God's mercy, which we're called to receive because we need to repent. We've got to be reformed. The reform begins with us. And then we're supposed to reciprocate. You probably have heard at some point the story of the 20th century's greatest Catholic apologist. His name was G.K. Chesterton. He was a Brit. And in 1910, he was a famous writer. The Times of London asked all the great minds of the day to write essays in a competition about what most ails Great Britain. What is the biggest problem facing Great Britain? G.K. Chesterton won that competition. In his winning essay, I can quote from memory, says, "Dear sirs, I am sincerely G.K. Chesterton." He recognized that he was the biggest problem, in a sense, that the reform of British society had to begin with him. Doesn't begin by pointing fingers at everybody else. So the first part of the reform Pope Francis is trying to lead is for each of us to recognize how we need to be reformed. And that's the summons every Lent. Jesus' first words, metanoete, repent, or reform your lives and believe in the gospel. So that's why we begin tonight with all that Pope Francis has been teaching and showing about God's mercy. Tomorrow night, we'll ponder his thoughts on prayer. Nothing can reshape or reform us, the Church and the world, better than making that time to have a conversation with the Lord. A conversation not just of words, not just of ideas, but of persons. A personal exchange and communion. It's in prayer that God renews us and through us the face of the earth. On Wednesday night, we'll tackle Pope Francis' words and example about true Christian charity. All reform in the Church is meant to help us to become more Christ-like, to learn how to love others as he has loved us, to be formed by him to be good Samaritans, doctors and nurses in the field hospital of the Church, going out to bind the wounds and heal the hearts of all those who have been lacerated on the battlefield of life. Finally, on Thursday night, we'll ponder his very powerful and encouraging thoughts on the mission not only we've been given by Christ in 2014 and beyond, but are. That mission is to re-evangelize our culture with the beauty, the joy, and the truth of the gospel. The true reform of the church will happen when we, living with the contagious and lively enthusiasm that marked the early church, draw people to the source of that joy and that life. So that's the itinerary of the inner journey we're going to be taking over the course of these next 4 days. I hope you'll be able to come all 4 nights, but if you can't come each night, please come the night you can. And please invite others. If you miss a given night, recordings of the talks, as well as my written outlines, will be uploaded to the website catholicpreaching.com. And I'll make sure with Father Sibley that they'll either be uploaded to the RagingCajunCatholic.org website, or a link will be placed there so that you can follow the mission on the nights you can't make it. Each night I'll speak for about an hour in the presence of the Lord Jesus in the Holy Eucharist, and each night we'll finish by asking Jesus to bless us in benediction so that we, together with Pope Francis, might allow the Lord to reform us in each of these 4 ways. In each of these ways that the Holy Spirit is courageously leading Pope Francis to guide us. But we begin tonight with mercy. And I'd like to start with mercy in the life of Pope Francis. God's mercy is central in his self-identity. There was a famous interview published in 6 languages at the same time back on September 19th. In English, it was published in America magazine with Father Antonio Spadaro, who runs La Civita Cattolica in the Vatican. His first question to Pope Francis in that interview was, "Who is Jorge Mario Bergoglio?" And the Pope replied, first words out of his mouth, "I am a sinner." That's the most accurate definition. I'm not using a figure of speech or a literary genre. I am a sinner. The best summary, the one that comes from the inside, and I feel most true, is this: I am a sinner whom the Lord has looked upon. And he repeats, I am one who is looked on by the Lord. I always felt that my motto, miserando atque eligendo, that the Lord looking on him with mercy and choosing him at the same time, which was used by the Venerable Bede, the great 7th century British historian and saint, about the call of St. Matthew, that when Jesus called the great public sinner Matthew, the tax collector, from his tax tables, he was having mercy on him and calling him at the same time. We'll return to that in just a second. But he said, I've always felt my motto, miserando atque eligendo, was very true for me. This is what I said when they asked me if I would accept my election as pontiff. What normally happens in the papal conclaves is, as soon as somebody gets the 2/3 majority, and then they recount the ballots, they call that a scrutiny, and the ballot's confirmed, then the man who was elected comes out into the center of the Sistine Chapel, and the one who supervised that ballot comes out to him and asks him the question, acceptasne, Latin for do you accept? Normally the popes would say accepto, but it's a great sign, it's a great time for them to make a real act of faith. Blessed John Paul II told us what he said when he was queried acceptasne. He said, with trust in the infinite mercy of God and counting on the prayerful and maternal intercession of Our Lady, accepto. What did Pope Francis say? Peccator sum. Said, super misericordia infinita patientia Domini Nostri Jesu Christi, confisus et in spiritu penitentiae accepto. Do you want to see how good Father Bryce's Latin is? Okay. Peccator sum. I am a sinner. This is the first words he say. Do you accept the election as pontiff? I am a sinner, but I trust in the infinite mercy and patience of our Lord Jesus Christ, and in a spirit of penance, I accept. He knew that the papacy would be a penance, right? It is. But he accepted. He was a sinner trusting in God's infinite mercy and patience. Mercy is the fundamental story of his vocation. How does vocation happen? Happened in the sacrament of reconciliation and penance. He was a 16-year-old boy. It was September 21st, 1953. September 21st is the first day of spring in the Southern Hemisphere. And just like on Labor Day in the United States, no laborers labor. So on Students' Day, which is the holiday in Argentina on September 21st, no students study. It's a day off from school. And so he had made plans with his buddies to meet at the train station, then they were going to go to the country, have a little picnic, kick around a soccer ball a little bit. But before he headed to the train station, he wanted to head to his parish church in the Flores region of Buenos Aires, which was dedicated to St. Joseph, San Jose. He was there praying for a few minutes, and he noticed a priest he had never seen before, who radiated an aura of holiness. And he felt called on the inside just to approach the priest and ask him to hear his confession. He hadn't planned to go to confession. And they went into the confessional. And young George, young Jorge Bergoglio, came out of the confessional. And he changed his plans not only for the day, but for the entire rest of his life. He went home. And he began to ponder what had happened in that confessional. In that confessional, he felt, miserando atque eligendo, that as the Lord was having mercy on him, he was precisely calling him at the same time to be a dispenser of that merciful love as a priest. And we now know that that vocation that happened when he was 16 also had in mind the Lord's plans for him to be a bishop, a cardinal, and the 266th Peter. What happened in that confessional? He talked about it a little bit on the vigil of Pentecost last May to a huge crowd in St. Peter's Square. He said, one day is very important in my life. September 21st, 1953. I was almost 17. It was Students' Day, the first day of spring for us. Before going to the celebration, I passed through the parish I normally attended, and I found a priest that I didn't know, and I felt the need to go to confession. For me, this was the experience of encounter. I found that someone was waiting for me. I don't really know what happened. I can't remember all the details. But I do know why this particular priest was... I don't know why this particular priest was there, or why I felt this desire within me to go to confession. But the truth was, someone with a capital S was waiting for me. He had been waiting for me for some time. After making my confession, I knew something had changed. I wasn't the same. I had heard something, like a voice, a call. And I was convinced that I should become a priest. We say that we must go seek God, to go to Him, to ask Him for forgiveness. But when we go, we discover He got there first. He was waiting for us. In Spanish, he said, we have a word, primeriar, that explains this well, that can't really be translated very well into English and other languages. The Lord gets there first. He's waiting for us. And to find someone waiting for you is truly a great grace. You go to Him as a sinner, but He's waiting there with love to forgive you. He said in an interview aboard Shepherd One, which is what they call the Alitalia jet whenever the Pope's aboard, just like you call the plane in which the President is, even if it's a small little Cessna, Air Force One. He said about aboard Shepherd One coming back from Brazil that the entire church must follow the path of mercy, and that this is an urgent need for our time. The church is a mother, he said. She has to go out to heal those who are hurting with mercy. If the Lord never tires of forgiving, we have no other choice to care for those who are hurting. She must travel this path of mercy and find a form of mercy for all. I believe that this is a kairos. There are two words in Greek for time. One is chronos, which is tick-tock, tick-tock, from minute to minute. The next is kairos, which means a propitious occasion. Now's the acceptable time, as St. Paul said to us on Ash Wednesday. It's an opportunity, it's a moment. He says, this is a kairos of mercy. John Paul II first had the intuition of this when he began with St. Faustina Kowalska, the Divine Mercy. He intuited that this was the crucial need of our time. Pope John Paul II said that the biggest problem facing the world, what would you say that it would be if you were to fill in the blank? He said that the biggest problem facing the world was unexpiated guilt. There's so much hurt in the world. And look at the big issues. The Holocaust. The genocides in Armenia. In the Ukraine. In Cambodia. In Turkey. So many other places in the last century. Not to mention so many broken families. Not to mention abortion. Not to mention all the guilt from all the sins that line our front pages and our crime blogs. But so many in the world don't have a place to go to be forgiven. And when they're not forgiven, and they're bearing those wounds inside, they just start wounding other people. And it creates this vicious, destructive cycle. That's why John Paul II said it's a kairos of mercy. That after all of that evil, we need reparation and forgiveness. Pope Francis clearly agrees. And for the reform of the world, we must take out that divine mercy. 1 year ago today, I was there in St. Peter's Square for Pope Francis's first Sunday Angelus. He had crashed the Mass at the parish in the Vatican and given a homily, a braccio, as we say, off the arms, off the cuff. And then when he got up to the papal apartment to speak to the crowds, he had lived that with the words that he had preached in his homily. And they're the most eloquent words I've ever heard in Italian or in any other language. After he said these words, the 400,000 were around me just kept saying, che bello, how beautiful. The words were, Dio non si stanca mai di perdonare, però noi stanchiamo di chiedere perdono. The Lord never tires of forgiving us. It's we who tire of asking. May we ask the Lord and receive that grace never to tire of begging for what He never tires of giving. The Lord's always offering His mercy to us. But often we tire of asking for that mercy. And Pope Francis has been trying to get the entire world to get us never to cease begging for that great gift. Understanding our need for God's mercy, he said, is the key for us to understand who we really are. Back in 2010, he gave a book-length interview. El Jesuita was the name, the Jesuit, but it's been translated in English under the title Conversations with Jorge Bergoglio. And he said, an authentically Christian discipleship begins with the recognition that we're sinners in need of salvation, and the simultaneous experience that the Savior looks on us with merciful love. For me, he said, feeling oneself a sinner is, now most of us would say, in the Stuart Smalley generation, if you're my age, Saturday Night Live character who said, I'm good enough, I'm smart enough, and doggone it, people like me. The self-affirmation generation. He says, feeling oneself a sinner is one of the, and we would expect the world to say, worst experiences anybody can say, I am a sinner. No, he says, feeling oneself a sinner is one of the most beautiful things that can happen if it leads to its ultimate consequences. God's mercy. Said, at the Easter Vigil, we sing, O Felix Culpa, O happy sin that brought us the experience and love of the Redeemer. When a person becomes conscious he's a sinner and is saved by Jesus, Cardinal Bergoglio said, he proclaims this truth to himself and discovers the pearl of great price, the treasure buried in a field. He discovers the greatest thing in his life, that there's someone who loves him profoundly, who gave his life for him. But he said, many Catholics, sadly, have never had this fundamental Christian experience. There are people who believe the right things, or have received catechesis and accepted the Christian faith in some way, but who do not have the experience of having been saved. Then he used a powerful metaphor. He said, imagine you heard the story that a boy was drowning in a river, and then someone jumped off a high bridge into that river, risking his life to try to save that boy. And he lifted the boy up above the water, and he swam with him to the shore. Would you be gripped to the television watching that YouTube video? Most of us would be. But imagine if, in that same moment, the hero who had jumped in died saving the life of that child who was drowning. How much more you'd be moved. And then imagine that that young person drowning was you. That's exactly what Jesus did. When we were drowning in a cesspool of sin, Jesus jumped in all the way from heaven to save our life and rescue us. He died in the process. That's how much He loves us. That's the experience of being saved. Thanks be to God He was risen from the dead, but that is the fundamental Christian experience. 5 years ago I wrote an article about a dad in Virginia. His name was Thomas Vanderwoody. His son is a priest of the Diocese of Arlington, Virginia, by the same name. Vanderwoody family, I believe, had 10 kids. One of the kids had Down syndrome. And the father was cleaning the septic tank in the back of his yard. Coming from New England, I don't really know all that much about septic tanks. I was surprised when I read that this could happen, but the septic tank was open. It's full. And the Down's son was walking back in that backyard, and he fell into the septic tank, and he didn't know how to swim. He was dying. So the dad heard him screaming. So Tom jumped into that septic tank and he pushed his heavy son up from the bottom so that the son could reach to the top of the septic tank and begin to pull himself up. And the dad stood underneath so that his son could stand on his shoulders. Nobody else was there. The son made it. The dad needed to stay under in order to support his son, and the dad died. It's exactly what Jesus did for us. He jumped into the sewer of our sins in order to save our life. That is the fundamental Christian experience, Cardinal Bergoglio said. That's what Christ did to save us from the eternal watery grave of the deluge of sin. When we recognize we've been saved that way, it's something that we should celebrate every day of our life. Just like someone who had been saved by a hero from a river would never be able to forgive it, not to mention thank him enough. Unfortunately, the future Pope said, there are people to whom you tell this story who just don't get it. They don't see it. Perhaps because they don't really want to see it. They don't want to admit that they were that boy, because they always have escape hatches from the situation of drowning. And therefore, they lack the experience of who they really are. He finished by saying, I believe that it's only we great sinners who have this grace. Everything Jesus did was to share His mercy. Last June, in a daily Mass homily on the healing of the paralyzed man in the Gospel, you remember when those four real friends couldn't get their friend in the door. And so with great skill, frankly, they lifted him up onto the roof. They took off the thatching. And again, with great skill, into the middle of the room so that their friend wouldn't fall off the mat. Lowered him down right there into Jesus' presence. The first and most important thing Jesus did for that paralyzed man was to heal his sins. And then when everybody was saying only God has the ability to heal sins, to show essentially that he was God, Jesus said to the paralyzed man, "Rise," literally, same word as the resurrection, "rise, pick up your mat, go home." That's what happened. And the Pope, commenting on this scene, say, when Jesus healed the sick man, he was not only a healer. When he taught people, let's just think of the Beatitudes, he was not only a catechist or a preacher of morals. When he remonstrated against the hypocrisy of the Pharisees and the Sadducees, he was not a revolutionary trying to drive out the Romans. No, these things that Jesus did, healing, teaching, speaking out against hypocrisy, were only a sign of something greater that he was doing. He was forgiving sins, reconciling the world in Christ in the name of the Father. This is Jesus' mission. Everything else, healing, teaching, reprimands, these are only signs of that deeper miracle, the Pope says, of the recreation of the world. Thus, reconciliation is the recreation of the world. And the most profound mission of Jesus is the redemption of all of us sinners. Jesus did not do this with words, with actions, or by walking on the road. He did it with his flesh. He, God, truly became one of us. He took on our humanity to heal us from within. Everything Jesus does and has done is to reconcile us to the Father through mercy. Pope Francis says that God has a preferential option for those who are most in need of mercy. Back in November, in a daily mass homily, he said, God has a certain weakness of love for those who are furthest away, who are lost. He goes in search of them. And how does he search? He searches to the very end. Like the shepherd who journeys into the darkness looking for his lost sheep until he finds it. Or like the woman who, when she loses one of her 10 wedding coins in the band that she would wear around her head, seeks indefatigably until she finds it. God seeks out the lost because he thinks, I will not lose this son, this daughter. He, she is mine. I don't want to lose him. I don't want to lose her. You know, St. John Vianney, the patron saint of priests, said, if a mom has 5 kids and one of the kids is really ill, who does the mom love the most? Whom does the mom care for most? Not the perfectionist kid. The mom, with her loving maternal heart, cares for the sick child who needs her maternal affection and care the most. And God does the same. Even if a mother could forget her child breastfeeding, the prophet Isaiah said, God can't forget us. And he especially can't forget us when we've wandered from him. And in Angelus in August, Pope Francis took up one of the common objections. He said, some of you perhaps might say to me, but Father, I'm certainly excluded because I am a great sinner. I've done terrible things. I've done so many wicked things in my life. Pope Francis says, no, you are not excluded. Precisely for this reason, you are God's favorite. Because Jesus prefers sinners always in order to forgive them, to love them. Jesus is waiting for you to embrace you, to pardon you. Don't be afraid. He's waiting for you. Take heart. Have the courage to enter through the door of his open heart. Sharing his mercy is God's greatest joy of all. Last Divine Mercy Sunday, April 7th, when he was celebrating Mass at St. John Lateran, his cathedral in Rome, he said, the joy of the Father is to show us his mercy. The joy of God is forgiving. The whole gospel, all of Christianity is here. That the joy of God is forgiving. You know, Jesus once said, Heaven rejoices more for one repentant sinner than for 99 who never needed to repent. I want to illustrate those words.
Behold, the only one who never needed to repent. And you know how much she pleased God by her perpetual fiat, by her constantly saying, not just at the Annunciation, but all the way to the cross and beyond, let it be done to me according to your word, her constant amen, her constant yes. We all know how much she pleased the Lord. And Jesus said, heaven rejoices more for one repentant sinner than almost for 99 Blessed Virgin Marys. God's greatest joy is forgiving. This is the gospel, Pope Francis says. All of Christianity is here.
Mercy is the true force that can save man and the whole world from the cancer that's sin. We need to go to that divine oncologist. And we too must celebrate that mercy. Jesus, in that fabulous scene with St. Matthew, in the calling of this public mafioso, because that's who the publicans were in the ancient world. The way taxation worked in the Roman Empire is that the Romans set a quota of how much money they needed to get from a specific village. And people would bid to get the contract. And then once they got it, their commission would be whatever they could get beyond that quota. And so with Roman soldiers that they would bribe and share the profits, they would start knocking on people's homes and say, you only owe 10 cores of wheat, but we're expecting 25. They'd start to shake down the same way mafiosi shake down businesses for protection. Despicable. Hated by everybody. Shaking down his own people to rip them off to give it to the Romans, where the emperor thought he was God. And yet Jesus walks in. He says, Matthew, I want you to be my apostle, because you're going to be a credible witness to the world that forgiveness of sins really is possible. You'll be a walking advertisement. I remember when I was a young boy watching Celtics games. There was a television commercial. I'm not sure if it was broadcast down here too. I'm not sure if it was a national company. But there was a well-coiffed man speaking about a club called the Hair Club for Men. And he was describing all the benefits of the hair transplant that they would do and all the rest of it. But the punchline at the end of the commercial was, I'm not just the president of the company. He held up a photograph of him looking like Telly Savalas, saying, I'm a former client. He was showing exactly in his own scalp what that treatment could do. I never thought that the Hair Club for Men would be relevant for me, but I guess. That's what the Lord does. He calls sinners. St. Peter's first words to the Lord were, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man. St. Paul used to kill Christians for a living, and he made them ambassadors, showing that mercy's possible. Pope Francis, commenting on that scene last July at the calling of Matthew, talked not only about the Lord's calling a sinner, but the celebration that happened immediately thereafter. Then Matthew called all his other friends, who likewise were sinners, so that they could come into the presence of the one who had entered the world precisely to forgive sins. It was a huge celebration, and the scribes and the Pharisees were bitter about it. Don't we become like those we hang out with? Don't we eventually become like our company, they said. And they said, if he's hanging out with these scumbags, these lowlifes, he's going to become corrupted rather than he would be the leaven that would lift them all up. They resented it. They resented Jesus earned the reputation as a friend of sinners to the very end, healing even a sinner while he was on the cross and praying for all the sinners of the world, or hammering his arms to that tree. They resented it. But Pope Francis talked about how important that celebration was, because the encounter with Jesus, who enfleshes the mercy of God, should always be celebrated. And when we've received that mercy, we should continue to celebrate it. We should never forget it. Pope Francis finished that homily by saying, "We must remember the Lord's mercy forever," basing himself on that psalm, "Give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy lasts forever." And the way we best celebrate that mercy is sharing it with others, so that they too may experience and rejoice in God's mercy. On that plane coming back from Brazil in July, he said the church has to go out in search of sinners with love, like the father who went out after the prodigal son. When there's someone, we shouldn't wait for them, but we should go out and find them. That's what mercy is. Jesus has this message for us. Mercy. I think, and I say it with humility, that this is the Lord's most powerful message. Mercy. He didn't come for the righteous. He came for sinners. But we can't behave like that Pharisee who went up to the temple to pray in the front pew, saying to the Lord, "Lord, I give you thanks that I'm not like all those other losers, like that tax collector back there. I fast. I give 10% of all that I own to the church. I pray 3 times a day. He didn't recognize as he was saying it how vain he was, how arrogant he was, how proud he was. Far worse sins. He didn't get it. But it was the tax collector who beat his breast saying, "Lord, have mercy on me, a sinner," that Jesus says was the one who left church justified. We need to pray like that humble publican, hearing the Lord's most essential message and sharing that great joy with others. You know, the greatest way to bring others to the sacrament of confession is not by wagging a finger saying, "You need to go." That doesn't work. It's the greatest way. It's to share the joy we have had. I'm presently in a parish in Fall River where I inherited a situation where even the greatest parishioners hadn't been to confession in 30 years. So I've been preaching on it, really, since I've gotten there, encouraging, setting the hours, living the martyrdom of waiting for them eventually to come. And it is a martyrdom. On December 22nd, 3 days before Christmas, one of my parishioners came on in, big man, well-dressed, tears in his eyes. He said, "Father, do you have a second?" It was 5 minutes before Mass. I said, "Just a little bit of time, Ed. What's up?" He said, "I just really want to thank you. I was annoyed at how often you were preaching about the need for the sacrament of confession, but finally you wore me down, and I went up to La Salette Shrine, and I went to confession yesterday," and he starts bawling his eyes out. "Father, it's the happiest I've ever been to just have all that weight of so many decades off my shoulders. I don't know what I could possibly ever do to thank you." So I grabbed him by the tie and I said, "Ed, I'll show you how you can thank me." He said, "Where are we going?" I said, "Come and see." So I drag him all the way to the front of the church, right here, the pulpit. And Ed's wondering what's going on. And I said, "Excuse me, everyone. I want to introduce you to Ed. You know Ed. Ed's one of the ushers here. Ed has something that he wants to tell you about an incredible experience he had yesterday." "Ed?" And Ed comes on up, not accustomed to public speaking, which works to the advantage. He just described what I had told you he had described to me, that he was annoyed that I was preaching about confession, didn't think he needed, but finally I wore him down. He went to confession. He received the mercy and was the happiest he's ever felt in life. And then he turned to me, and I just said, "Thank you, Ed." And so Ed goes back, the parishioners applaud. I say, "Tomorrow night will be the last night before Christmas at 6 o'clock where the same Jesus who gave Ed that joy, all the joy of heaven, will be offering that gift to you. Please come. Because of Ed's witness, I heard confessions from 6 to midnight. Probably more confessions that one night than I had heard in a whole year and a half of my own parishioners there. The greatest way to bring others is by sharing the gift that the Lord has given. You may know the story of St. John Vianney, the patron saint of priests, the greatest confessor who's ever lived. For 31 years, he heard confessions for 12 to 18 hours a day in this tiny, out-of-the-way hamlet in southeastern France. While he was going to all of these other places to do missions, the Carthusians came out of their monastery to preach missions to all these villages after the French Revolution, because so many had lost the faith. But they needed help here in confession. So all the priests of the entire region would descend on one place during the week and return to their parishes on the weekend. And St. John Vianney's confessional was a mob scene. He heard so many confessions sometimes that the lines were so big that once they tipped over his confessional as they were leaning on it so much. But when he would return to his own parish, nobody was coming to confession. For 9 whole years. He would pray during the night, almost all night long, on his knees, on the stone, in front of Jesus in the tabernacle. And he would implore the Lord, "Lord, please grant me the conversion of my parish. Even if I have to suffer every pain until the end of time, I willingly consent to it. Please, just give me the conversion of my parish." And with tears, he would just repeat that message. One night, 3 girls coming home from one of the lascivious dances that he tried to shut down, called the Vogue, there, saw a candle burning in the church, and the church opened, and they just wondered who would be in there at that time. And they looked in, and they heard John Vianney pleading with the Lord in those words. And they looked at each other, a little tipsy, and said, "Is he talking about us? We're not that bad." But one of the girls, moved doubtless by grace and by his example, walked up to him. And he turned and he said, "Qu'est-ce que vous voudriez, ma fille? What would you like, daughter?" She said, "Father, would you hear my confession?" He said, with great joy. He went and heard her confession. 5 minutes later, she came out like Niagara Falls. Tears, not of sorrow, but of joy. The other 2 girls followed her in, and they came out the same way. And then the following day, with that special charism that God gives to certain women, they started going all over the village saying that St. John Vianney isn't as bad as everybody thought. And they started to rain make confessions. And finally, that's where the real conversion of ours happened. It happened by happy customers going out drawing everybody else to the same unbelievable deal. The church is made for sinners, Pope Francis says. It's a great field hospital for sinners. At the beginning of October, in a Wednesday audience, Pope Francis said, "You could say to me, but the church is made up of sinners. We see them every day." And this is true. We are a church of sinners. We're sinners called to let ourselves be transformed, renewed, sanctified by God. There's been, in history, the temptation for some to say the church is only a church of the pure, the perfectly consistent, everybody else out. But this is heresy, he said. The church that is holy doesn't reject sinners. She doesn't reject us. She, in fact, welcomes everyone and calls everyone to conversion. The God we encounter in the church is not a merciless judge, but the Father of the parable of the prodigal son. The Lord wants us to belong to a church that knows how to open her arms and welcome everyone. It's not the house for a few, the house for everyone. A house where everyone can be renewed, transformed, sanctified by love. The strongest in the weakness, the sinners, the indifferent, those who feel discouraged and lost. Cardinal George once said that the church has 2 fundamental purposes: a welcome mat for everybody and the universal call to conversion. We've got to do both. Everybody feels welcome. Abortion doctors need to be welcome because they're God's beloved sons, no matter how morally they have strayed from the path. Purveyors of the culture of death, those who are trying to distort the meaning of marriage, those who treat immigrants as if they're demons, they're all welcome. But everyone's called to conversion. And every church institution needs to do both. Mercy is the great gift that God gives to the world. Pope Francis calls us all to trust in what Jesus did. What did he do? The very day he rose from the dead, he went through the closed doors of the upper room where the apostles had double bolted him in fear that those who had done that to the Lord Jesus would do the same thing to him. And then Jesus penetrates. And he says, "Peace be with you." And they don't say, "And with your spirit back." So he has to say it again. "Peace be with you." And then he made them ministers of that peace throughout the world, because the peace he had come to bring into the world was the definitive peace treaty between us and God through the remission of sins. He breathed on them and said, "Receive the Holy Spirit. Those whose sins you forgive are forgiven. Those whose sins you retain are retained." Note what he didn't say: "I give you the grace to read people's minds and hearts." He didn't give them that charism. The only way they'd know which sins to forgive and which sins to retain is if people told them. It's the essential structure of the sacrament of confession. And why on Easter Sunday evening? In the parable of the prodigal son, we see why. It's a parable about the sacrament of confession. After we treat the father as dead and wander away from his house, squandering the treasure of grace he's given us, we come to our senses and we come back. The father runs out and he says, "My son was dead and has come to life again." Every reconciliation is a resurrection. We experience the joy of Jesus risen from the dead when we come out of the confessional. We might not like going to confession, but when we come out of confession, there's no greater experience. Pope Francis said, "You may feel ashamed to tell your sins, but as our mothers and grandmothers used to tell us, it's better to be red once than yellow 1,000 times. We blush once, but then our sins are forgiven and we go forward." He said in one of those catechesis that he confesses every 15 days because he too very much is a sinner. He calls us to examine our conscience on how often we go to confession. He said on February 19th, just a few weeks ago, "Do not be afraid of confession. When one's in line to go to confession, one feels all types of things, even shame. But when one finishes confession, one leaves free, grand, beautiful, forgiven, candid, happy. This is the beauty of confession. I'd like to ask you," don't say it aloud, everybody respond in his heart, "when was the last time you made your confession?" Everyone think about it. Was it 2 days? 2 weeks? 2 years? 20 years? 40 years? Everyone count. Everyone say, "When was the last time I went to confession?" And if much time has passed, don't lose another day. Go. The priest will be good because Jesus is there in the priest, and Jesus is the most benevolent of priests. He'll receive you with so much love. Be courageous. Go to confession. He calls priests to be, above all, ministers of mercy. Not the life of a party, even though that's helpful. Not a great preacher, though that comes in handy. Not a tear-provoking celebrant of the Holy Mass. Not a comedian, although all of those things are good. Above all, he says, the priest is supposed to be a minister of mercy. John Paul II said when priests are in fewer supply, they've got to spend far more time hearing confessions, not less. It's got to become a bigger proportion of their time. We've got to reopen the great hospital of souls, which is the church. You're very lucky here. You can go to confession every single day because, frankly, your priests love God that much and love you that much. It's not the situation everywhere. The greatest way you'll make God happy is if you come to confession. The greatest way you'll thank them for their hard work is by coming. But there's a danger. When we talk about the church and mercy, Pope Francis says some of the times people can think that that mercy is cheap, that it doesn't cost that much, that when you hear the Pope speaking about mercy, you don't hear, why would he be speaking about mercy if there's no sin? Why would he be speaking about mercy unless he wants people to come to receive that mercy? And he says the great danger is not that we're sinners. The great danger is that we become hardened sinners. And he uses a different term to refer to those. He says, those are the people who are corrupt. In six daily mass homilies over the course of the last year, he's distinguished between sinners and the corrupt. Sinners, we're all sinners. But we recognize we're sinners and we come to receive God's mercy. That's what a sinner is. Someone who's corrupt is solidified in sin. They don't feel the need for God's mercy. Or at least they trick themselves into not perceiving it. These are the corrupt. And it's a danger for us that we become corrupted. He said, when we become corrupted, we're like whitewashed tombs, to use Jesus' image. We look great on the outside. Everybody else might think we're a good Catholic, we're a good Christian, we're really following the Lord on the inside and the outside, but we're not. We're a hypocrite. We're an actor. That's what the word hypocrite means in Greek. He says we're varnished putrefaction, a classic Pope Francis expression. We're putrefied on the inside, dead, but we look beautiful on the outside. We should never become corrupt. Sinners, yes, he says, corrupt, no. And he gave lots of examples of those who had become corrupt, but I think the most important example is the example of King Solomon. Remember, when King Solomon was 18, he succeeded his father David, and the Lord came to him and said, ask for anything at all, Solomon. Solomon could have asked for a long life. He could have asked for power over his enemies, all the rest of it. But he didn't. He asked for a wise and understanding heart so that he might rule God's people wisely. God gave him that. He was the wisest man on the face of the earth. Everybody came from everywhere in order to receive his wisdom. He built the temple that David had supplied. Built the house where God would come. But what happened? Eventually, through vanity and through lust, he lost it all. You probably know the figures. They're kind of unbelievable. 700 wives, 300 concubines, who were wives of a lower class. That's what concubine meant back then, not just mistress. 1,000 women in his harem. Many of them were pagans. And to please him, the one who had built the temple for the one true God started building altars for the pagan deities. And he started to go with his wives there. He lost it all. Pope Francis says, he began to live like a sinner. And then he became corrupt, hardened in his sin. His heart was corrupted by idolatry. Even though he had started off so well, unlike his father David, who when he sinned with Bathsheba, repented. Solomon never repented. He was corrupted to the very end. Well, Francis says that's a danger for all of us. We can start out so well and then lose it. On Saturday, we had the beautiful reading in the first reading of the Mass of the prophet Ezekiel. It was Friday morning. The Lord's way is not fear. If a just man turns from the Lord and begins to do wicked things, he'll be held accountable. The Lord's way is not fear. And God through Ezekiel said, no, it's God's way is fear. It's your way that's unfair. Totally fair to hold us accountable for our actions. The Lord always wants to forgive, but we can't harden in sin. So we can't treat that mercy as if it's cheap. Last few minutes, I want to summarize that Pope Francis says that we're in the midst of a battle out there. It's not a battle against the secularists, though sometimes we can feel it that way. It's a battle, as St. Paul says, against principalities and powers who are real. Pope Francis is always talking about the reality of the devil, just like he did last Sunday on the first Sunday of Lent when the devil got Adam and Eve to fall and Jesus conquered the devil. The devil's real. The demons are real. And they're after us. They prowl like roaring lions seeking someone to devour. And that someone is us. We have to be conscious of that. And it's God's mercy that'll help us to triumph in that battle. Never to despair if we happen to lose a skirmish, because the war is still on as long as we're alive, and God is fighting for us. He wants to heal us with his mercy. That's what the field hospital of the church, which is what Pope Francis calls the church, that's why it exists, precisely in order to bind our wounds in that battle. When we're left on the side of the road in a ditch, Jesus, the Good Samaritan, came all the way from heaven, crossed the road to care for us, and he entrusted us to the inn, which is the church, and he promised to pay us back fully when he returns, his second coming. The devil's constantly trying to get us not to go to confession. That many of us buy his lies, that we don't need it. That we can confess our sins directly to God. Pope Francis says, that's a lie. Yes, if we're on a plane descending, we can make a perfect act of contrition, and God can forgive our sins outside of the sacrament he himself established for the forgiveness of sins. But we can never really know that we've made a perfect act of contrition, which is why we can be totally confident when we've made even an imperfect act of contrition, sorrow for our sins because of punishment or because of hell, that God has actually forgiven us in the sacrament. But he says, when we think we can just go and confess our sins to God himself, without following what the Lord himself did, he says it's like confessing by email. God's there, somewhere far away. I say things, but there's no face-to-face. There's no face-to-face encounter. A battle exists, he said in October. A battle in which the eternal salvation of us all is at stake. There are no alternatives, he said, even if at times we hear about pastoral proposals that seem more accommodating. You're getting a lot of that in the media because of this family synod that's coming up, but adultery is always going to be adultery. Adultery is always going to be adultery. Matthew 19 had no expiration date. When Jesus says when one divorces one to marry another, commits adultery. Church is always going to affirm that, despite of what you're going to hear in the media and even a few cardinals saying we're going to change it. It's not going to change substantially. It can't change substantially. But when there are pastoral proposals that seem more accommodating, no, he says. Jesus tells us very clearly, either we're with him or we're against him. We've got to be vigilant against the devil. And he says, we've got to ask ourselves these questions. Do I keep watch over myself? Do I guard my heart, my feelings, my thoughts? Do I guard the treasure of grace? Do I protect the Holy Spirit's presence in me? He says, don't be mistaken. The devil is shrewd. This is the devil's strategy, he says. You become a Christian, you go forward in faith, and I'll leave you alone for a time. I'll leave you in peace for a little while. But then, once you've grown accustomed to it, are no longer watchful and fear secure, that's when I'm coming back. You remember Jesus, when he was accused of casting out demons by Beelzebul, the prince of demons. He gave an image where he said, once the house is swept and cleaned of the devils, then the devils hate it, and seven of them come back. And that's precisely what happened in the Acts of the Apostles with the sons of Sceva. The devil will let us go for a time, but then he looks for vulnerability, so we can never rest on our laurels. That's why we shouldn't wait until we commit a mortal sin to go to confession. We should go and confess our venial sins to be strengthened by the Lord. He said, the devil is prowling like a roaring lion seeking to devour us. This is no fable. It's the word of the Lord. So let's do no business with the devil. The devil is on the first page of the Bible and he's still there on the last when God has his final victory. So let us ask the Lord for the grace to take these things seriously. He came to battle for our salvation and he has conquered the devil. Let's finish. Since Pope Francis' election, I do a lot of traveling. I'm in airports and the rest, and many people come up when they see me dressed as a priest, and even those who are not Catholics, and they say, I love your Pope. Probably some have said the same thing to you. Lots of people are fascinated by the Pope. But you probably remember that scene with the rich young man in the Gospel. When this young man runs up to Jesus, falls down at his feet and says, the most important question anybody could ever ask, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And Jesus knows what the answer is going to be to that. So he wants to help this man begin to understand why he used the expression good teacher. So Jesus said, why do you call me good? There's only one who is good, God alone. He wanted to provoke that rich young man recognized that the one he was talking to was God. He grasped a glimpse of it. Later we know that unfortunately the rich young man went after he'd said he had kept all the commandments from his youth, but he knew he was lacking something. Jesus said fundamentally, it's not that you're lacking something, you have too much. Go, give away all your stuff to the poor. You'll be rich in heaven and then come follow me. And when given that choice between the Barabbas of his stuff or Christ in his poverty, this man grasped onto his stuff, unfortunately. But when people come up to me in the airport and they say, I love your Pope, and I have a little bit of time, I'm not in a rush, I try to carry out that same conversation. So do I. Can you tell me why you love him? And then they start thinking, and whatever it comes on out, and just like, so you like his message? Yes, I very much like the message, and I like the tone. Do you know what his principal message is? Who am I to judge? A lot of the people will recycle that line, taken out of context, of course, but they'll recycle that line. Pope Francis used it, talking about a repentant homosexual priest. He said, if the Lord's forgiven this guy, how can we withhold forgiveness? We wouldn't just be doing something to him, we'd be opposing the Lord. If a person's of goodwill and he's repentant and he's trying to follow the Lord, who are we to judge? He's not talking about a sinner who's corrupt, persevering in sin. He's talking about a repentant sinner. He's talking about us. Hopefully. Who am I to judge? You're in the right direction. Yeah, it's all about mercy. Yeah, mercy. It's so beautiful. And you know that Pope Francis is saying we should never tire of asking God for his merciful love because he never tires of giving it. Boy, that's really beautiful. So I'll ask, when was the last time you came for God's mercy? What do you mean, Father? When was the last time you came to receive God's mercy? Are you Catholic? Yes, Father. When was the last time you went to confession? It's been a long time. Yeah, it's been, and then they'll say second grade or confirmation or whatever. When I was confirmated, Father. That's what some of the people say. I'll say, it would be great if you could go. Because that's what, if you really love Pope Francis, he's trying to get you to do. Pope Francis isn't trying to get fans. He's not trying to earn Facebook friends. Pope Francis is trying to bring that message of God's mercy to the world. And he would much rather have you hate his guts but listen to his words than love him and ignore his words. You know, some of the most beautiful experiences in my life, you probably remember that scene in the Acts of the Apostles when there's an Ethiopian eunuch in a chariot driving and the deacon Philip runs up to him and he's reading the book of the prophet Isaiah all about the suffering servant and he doesn't understand what he's reading. So Deacon Philip gets into the chariot with him and he explains it all. He explains about baptism. And then they see a little body of water in this eunuch, not missing a second. Because now is the time of salvation. Now is the acceptable day.
said, there's a body of water right there. What's stopping you from baptizing me right now? So in these airports, I've had some of these interlocutors say, Father, do you have permission to hear confessions in airports? I said, yes, I do. Would you hear my confession? With great joy. That's what this message is about. God speaks His mercy through Pope Francis. And Pope Francis wants us to come and receive that gift. It's not enough for us to know of or admire or like Pope Francis' beautiful words on mercy. The Lord calls us to be enveloped by that gift. Tonight, let us ask the Lord to bless us so that we might never tire of receiving and sharing what He Himself never tires of giving us. He who is rich in mercy seeks to make us truly the wealthiest people in the world, sharing the wealth of that mercy with all, to the very extremes of human existence. Jesus, we trust in Your mercy. Give thanks to the Lord, for He is good, for His mercy endures forever.